I'm going to do the reading now. It's on page 693, and I'm going to read just the first seven verses of Isaiah 9. In our books, it's titled, "To Us a Child is Born." Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this."
Thank you. It's good to be with you again. And I felt it was good to have those verses read before we hit the doom and gloom once again. I looked at this passage and really I saw there's basically enough for two sessions here, two sermons. And I thought, wow, how am I going to bring these two together? So actually, part of what I want to attempt this morning is to give you two in one. Which may be a challenge in the time. So if I have a way of being able to stop that clock up there, I will stop it. I tried to listen to last week's sermon on the internet before I came, but actually it hadn't been uploaded. So I don't actually know what was said last week, but I'm assuming that you were left at the end of chapter 8 like a good episode in a thriller, in a cliffhanger, because the last verse says this. The last verse says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Judgment was coming." I have two versions of what I want to share on my desktop. And right up until we came up from Cornwall this week, I actually couldn't decide which one I was going to use. Because of the two sections here, do I go, as Isaiah has it here, do I go for hope first and plunge us into doom and gloom? Or do I go for the doom and gloom and plunge us, raise us out of it into hope? Which means swapping around the order of the verses. And I've ummed and I've ahed. And we've gone for Isaiah's way of doing it because I wasn't sure if I would be branded a heretic by swapping it all around. So we're going to start in the positive. They will be thrust into darkness, it says. But then verse 1 of chapter 9, which actually, in the Hebrew Bible, is the 23rd, the last verse of the previous chapter. Things change. It begins with that wonderful word that Scripture has, which either comes across as a but, or in the NIV it says nevertheless. Just when things seem so black and impossible, Just when all hope appears to have gone, all strength drained, the light of God seems to burst in on the scene. In this instance, we know it's in the form of a baby who has become the Messiah. And what's more, this story of hope will emerge up in the north, the very place that his judgment on his people is going to begin. And we can find that, you look very briefly in Matthew's Gospel, verse 12. He says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And then the very verses that have been read were quoted. So section one, I've called it a living hope, the mercy of God. And really this divides, we can call this one the three fours. I said there were two sermons, there's three fours and four issues. But the three fours, not the kind that add up to 12, but the kind that explain. And they follow in verses 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to look at them briefly. Because this whole section, again, I'm sure this is familiar to you, but it brings out the themes of judgment and salvation, judgment and mercy. So here we go. The first four. It is said, it was read in verse 3, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light and they are rejoicing. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Broken the yoke of his burden, the rod of his oppressor, smashed, just like in the day of Gideon. You know, and if you turn to the stories of Gideon in Judges, you'll discover that, again, there's a beautiful tie-up there, because Gideon actually used and was deliverer of tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. They're actually two of the tribes that I mentioned here were named by Gideon, just tying in what the prophet is saying. Gideon, the great deliverer. This word oppressor, you know, it's the same word that they understood concerning what the Egyptians, what Pharaoh did to them back in Egypt in Moses' day. Just putting the pressure on, controlling them through force. And this has broken the yoke of his burden, the rod of his oppressor. You know, the thought of being set free from oppression, of exile, it was bound to begin to bring hope back to the people. The thought that this oppression would end and joy began to rise. Verse 5, they rejoiced for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know, for when the Messiah comes, there will be a cessation of conflict and war. Isn't that everybody's dream even today? World peace. Isaiah tells us concerning this coming child of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We know, we have the benefit of hindsight. We live the other side of Calvary. And Jesus himself said these words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." You know, war still exists, doesn't it? It's still going on. There is conflict everywhere. You don't seem to be able to get away from it. But Isaiah is prophesying to a completed work of this child, this son that will become the Messiah, to a day when all wars will cease. It's as though he was looking beyond to the ultimate end. You know, and if we read Revelation, if we read the very end of Revelation, we read such verses as this: he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's a day when wars will cease. But for the Christian in this day, you know, Paul tells us that we can know peace with God. In his great letter to the Romans, he says, therefore, there is peace with God. And it's because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Something that maybe only Isaiah was able to hint at and hope for. But something that we can focus our hearts on and rejoice over, knowing that one day there would be total cessation of conflict, and that we, in the meantime, through Christ, have peace with God. And all of this is because of the third reason, that verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And so it goes on. Gives him amazing names: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah uses repetition here. He calls him a child, a son. He's spelling it out in plain Hebrew. I put plain English and I realized he wasn't spelling it out in English at all. In plain Hebrew, he's spelling it out. Look, this child is significant. And it's from his birth, it's from Messiah's birth, life and ministry, that the above joys, the burden of oppression being lifted, the cessation of strife, these things will emanate from this child. Because of his government, there will be no end. You see, the burden of oppression that once rested heavy on the people's shoulders will be lifted. And he, the Messiah, will bear the burden of government. Upon his shoulders, he will bear it. Jesus said this, he said, come to me. I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The coming of the Messiah was something that would bring them hope. And I love the way Isaiah intersperses the passages concerning judgment with these glimpses of hope. Isaiah had confidence. Look at the last verse, the last line, the last sentence of verse 7. It says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It wasn't maybe this is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord will do this. That's Isaiah's confidence. This will come about. Remember this. See, in God's mercy, there was real hope. Yet we know there was judgment because of rebellion against God. There was no choice, because the children of Israel had signed on the dotted line of agreement way back before they entered the promised land. You see, they were meant to be the light to the nations, the people of God, God's blessing promised. But it was on condition of obedience to their God. The choice was totally theirs to make. God gave them a free will to obey or not to obey. But there was the condition. And it came from a heart of love in their God. You know, and the same is true for us today, actually. Nothing's changed. Obedience to the word of God is the only way forward. Otherwise, we face the same consequences that the children of Israel faced. The next section kind of returns us to the realities of rebellion, its consequences. And it starts, and again with another emphatic statement. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. There was no maybes about it. This was going to happen. It reminds us why they got into the mess in the first place, and it serves as a warning. But what I want you to remember is that judgment and mercy, they travel the same road. Only mercy always goes further. Don't lose sight of that as we head back into the doom and gloom. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Isaiah switches. You have one verse of great triumph, one verse of excitement. And suddenly, verse 8, as we've said, drops us straight back in to present realities, the dealing of sin of the people. Judgment is coming. And for the northern kingdom, their demise is imminent. And you can be sure none will escape its effects. Isaiah is a southerner, but addressing the northern kingdom, which fell 140 years before Judah. But it serves as a warning to them because, you know what, they were in the same mess. And what befell the northern kingdom was heading its way south. It was inevitable. This section really nicely splits into four issues. Four sections. Each unfolds God's judgment and why, and each ends with this daunting phrase, which in Eugene Peterson puts in the message like this. He says, but even after that, he was still angry. His fist was still raised, ready to hit them again. There is a progression in this passage. You can see it. One issue leads on to the next issue, leads on to the next, until there is total destruction. There's an inevitability about this progression. But it's good to remember the words of Nehemiah, who came a couple of centuries later, after they were beginning to come out of exile. And Nehemiah reminded the people in those days of these words. He said that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You know, God doesn't act or bring judgment in a hurry. He doesn't. He gives people every opportunity to turn, to repent, and to come back to Him. Yet, over many, many years, these people had hardened their hearts and left God no choice but to bring His wrath upon them. So here is the reason. Here is the first issue. We're verses 8 to 12 is our first section. The pride and arrogance of heart of these people. It says in verse 9, these people who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. There's the crux of the matter right there. Here is the core problem. It's pride. Pride is where it all goes wrong. Pride opens the door of opportunity for sin to enter into one's life. Pride of heart chooses its own counsel, makes its own decisions, and rejects those of its God. in pride, self and sin take over. Jesus' brother reminds us that God opposes the proud. Friends, it's a given. Pride will always set you and me at enmity with God. Always. You know, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the inner man. We're talking about that very inner nature that is me. The inner man that dwells in the heart. And Israel's problem? Israel's problem was a heart problem. Because a falling away from God always begins in the heart. And Israel had turned their heart from their Creator. It goes on to say, so full of pride were they, that actually they imagined, that's okay, if you bring it on, we'll build bigger and better. Just bring it on. There was a real arrogance there. And God was going to deal with it. The result, we're told, is that God unleashes their enemies upon them. Enemies, we're told, that would devour them. Having said that, this is what the prophet writes. But even after that, even after they'd been devoured, he was still angry. His fist still raised, ready to hit them again. We move into the second issue, 13 to 17. It's really, we're talking about the leadership of the people here. The bad and foolish leadership of these people. You see, verse 13 tells us this. Even though they had been devoured by their enemies, they did not turn to him who struck them. How stubborn is that? How stubborn is that? They did not turn. Their hearts had hardened many, many times over many, many years, to the point that their heart was crusted over with calluses, that even God's judgment was not smashing through. I wrote a little word here, it says, wow. Wow. They did not turn to him who struck them. Their problem was their leadership. Would not or could not turn to him. They had set their hearts against God, away from God. The psalmist tells us that blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. God reminds the people in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God's heart couldn't be clearer, but these people were so hard-hearted they were no longer listening. They no longer had ears to hear. Friends, I trust we never get that far. I trust that we've always got ears to hear and that there's always a sensitivity in our hearts, a receptivity towards God, to be able to hear and feel the presence of God in a situation. Israel's leaders, according to this passage, were responsible for leading the people astray into blatant sin, not just recently, but over time. And the prophets too, their advisors, they were just as bad. They tickled the leaders' ears. They told them what they wanted to hear so that they would think good of them and be popular. So much so that God declares, in the end, everyone is godless here, an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So God, in this passage, removes that leadership. And those prophets, head and tail gone, away from the people. A stern warning to those of us who are in leadership, especially today. Leaders shouldn't shy away from the truth or from proclaiming it. Today, sin is so easily explained, excused away. But we have a responsibility to measure everything against Scripture and to not be afraid to call a spade, however unpopular. Preachers and leaders, we need to proclaim the truth of God today more than ever. I trust we still have ears to hear. But even though God cut off their leadership and their advisors, the prophets, from among them, his anger did not abate. His fist was still raised, ready to hit them again. Because of the third issue. You see, all this bad leadership and corruption, basically, the people had become selfish, as bad as the leaders. Corruption had set in. People follow their leaders. And the direct result of a proud and arrogant, bad leadership was that they had taken the people with them. Selfishness. A fire was kindled. A raging and devouring fire that swept through the people. They had been led astray, and now godliness was replaced by selfishness. And it seemed like there was nothing to stop it. You know, rotten trees produce rotten fruit, Jesus said. By their fruits you shall know them. Well, you could also say that of leadership. If you have rotten leadership, it's going to produce rotten followers. Because we trust our leadership and we follow their example. The people had chosen rebellion, and the consequences was inevitable wickedness, which today we would just call sin. And as Isaiah said, it burnt like a fire. That's why God was still angry, because even though he removed the leadership, the rot had set in. And fire and sin alike, if they go unchecked, will always self-destruct in the end. Fire, unless it is put out, will destroy everything in its path. Sin is no different. Look at what was happening. Verse 19 tells us that no one spares his brother. Literally, that meant men were no longer showing compassion even to their own kin, their own brothers. Men became consumed with self. Looking after number one. It's a very familiar slogan, isn't it? Well, it destroys society. It breaks down families and community relationships till only self-survival matters. Just look at the world around you and the consequences of this idea of I'm the only one that matters. It's heading in the same direction. No one seemed to be crying out to God. It was really dog eat dog out there. They were destroying themselves. There was total social disintegration. You see, a proud heart only leads to one place, destruction. So by the time you get to this point, even after all of this, he was still angry, it says in verse 21. His fist was still raised to hit them again. God was unleashing his complete woe. And then the final section, 10:1-4, talks about the consequential oppression of this lifestyle on the people. It goes back, our second section talked about the bad leadership in general. This one tells us why, picks on specific things. The selfish heart of the leadership. It's those who misled the people. Here are indictments on specific points. Their blatant misrule, their injustice to get their own way, their making of decrees in order to serve their own ends. And God, he doesn't say, 4 in this, he says, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. Woe to them. You see, this is a stronger word to those leaders. It's your fault. Woe to you for doing this. Leaders who oppress the people with justice for their own means. God will bring total, apparent total devastation on this people. And their leaderless survivors will be carried off to a foreign land while their own land is destroyed and looted. Yet the last bit of verse 4 says, for all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is still stretched out. His fist is still raised to strike them again. Such was the anger of God at the depravity of his people Israel, that even as they were being marched off into captivity, he was still angry. He hadn't finished with them yet. So, bringing this all to a conclusion. Don't want to leave it in the doom and the gloom. It's doom and gloom of exile for them with no hope. There was only despair. I don't want to leave it there. But you know, the children of Israel are not the only ones in exile. Because it's a picture, isn't it, of mankind. Because of sin, we have been exiled from God, from a relationship with God. Mankind as a whole, we're in the same boat. By turning our hearts away from God, as sin entered the world, so our exile from God began. So where does this leave you and me? Let's return to where we started. James, in his short letter, reminds us of this important fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, our God is a just and a holy God. Therefore, he has to punish sin. That's a given, and it will not change. But for us today, with Paul, we may cry on the one hand, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But again, those great words that follow, we can say in confidence with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the first section looked forward. Isaiah looked and he saw the coming of the Messiah. And maybe he saw his ultimate coming. Mercy has indeed triumphed over judgment. We live in a post-Calvary, post-resurrection times, as we've said. Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, has come, bearing the sin of the world, taking it to the cross that he might pardon and redeem his chosen ones, bringing salvation. I trust this morning, unlike the people of Israel, like many around us who chose self over God, I trust that we choose God over self. I trust that we act and if need be repent and accept the life that God offers, to know that peace with God in our hearts that he offers. Because his mercy is great. Listen to some more words of the Apostle Paul. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. As Israel were led into captivity, the northern kingdom, it's a debate whether any of them ever returned, actually, because they were made up of what people call the 10 lost tribes. But you know, God had a wider plan, a greater purpose, one that encompassed all mankind. Fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham concerning the nations. One that would encompass even those 10 lost tribes. In fact, all the lost of mankind. Gaining again from exile a people for himself. And Peter, speaking of those whose faith is in Jesus, put it like this. He said, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, judgment and mercy, they travel the same road. But mercy always travels further. Remember, God being rich in mercy. One day, this world will end, and so will the opportunity to experience God's mercy for many. On that day, there will only be a final judgment. I trust that we know, experience, and live in the mercy of a great and good God.